All right, everybody, be turning to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter tonight after a brief time in Colossians last week. We'll be jumping back into 1 Peter and should be here for a while. I'm not sure when I'll be preaching in Colossians, but I think that'll probably be the next time that we'll take a break from 1 Peter, but we will be in 1 Peter for a bit now. We're in chapter 1 tonight. I think it's going to be a common theme as we go through the book that it's going to be hard to cover large sections of this book at one time. I had intended on covering the rest of the chapter tonight, which would have been verses 17 through 25, but I'm afraid that I'm not going to make it that far. It's just going to be 17 through 21 tonight. It's just so deep and so rich that we would just do it an injustice not to take it slow as we go through it. This book is so meaningful, as all books in Scripture are, and I think every time we get into a book, as we've gone through and preached through books, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, we've come away saying how relevant that book was to us. And that shouldn't be a surprise, but it is sometimes. We struggle to see that sometimes, but when you really dig into God's Word, all of it's relevant, and all of it's for us, and that's no different with this book tonight. You know, we live in a time where it is increasingly difficult to live for God. It is increasingly difficult to stand on His promises, to trust in Him, because there are so many things pulling at us in this world. And we live in a society, well, we live in a country that has for a long period of time been one that has been, I guess the right word may be that it was founded or it revolved around biblical morality. We have lived in a society where most people accepted and demanded biblical morality as a whole. I'm not saying that everyone lived that way in their own independent lives or that there hasn't been sin and problems. Obviously there has, but it's been an accepted norm in our culture and our society for a long time. But as we've stated in this book and as we've gone through this book, that seems to quickly be eroding. And we are more and more faced with choices, hard choices that we weren't in the past. And we are more and more having to make choices where we're living different than most people around us. But that's no different than what the people and in this book were facing. The people that this letter was written to were facing those same issues. They were facing them in a much different way than we are currently. They were already suffering heavy persecution for their faith, for their stance for Christ. And as a reminder, Peter writes them this letter for that purpose, to give them encouragement, to remind them of what they are hoping in, what they believe in, that it's not in vain, and to remind them of how to live in such a time. So it's very relevant to us today. And as we continue to live in this society, unless God were to be merciful and bring us a revival, which He's fully capable of doing and we know can happen, but unless that happens, then it will increasingly continue to get worse. And we will still have tougher and tougher decisions to make. And this book is one that we could and should turn to on a regular basis as we face those decisions and as we face those problems. Peter, in this book, he really just, again, gives a reason for hope in salvation in Jesus Christ. He begins in the first couple of verses, really verses 1 through 12, laying a foundation for these saints to have confidence and hope despite the persecution they were suffering. In verses 1 and 2, Peter greets them by reminding them that they had been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He also reminded them that they were pilgrims or exiles or sojourners in this world. This world was not their final home. It was just one that they were traveling through And so they could live in that persecution with that hope. In verses 3 through 5, Peter points out the value of their salvation and how it's not like this world. It is unfading. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it's being guarded by the power of God. In verses 6 through 9, Peter continues and he tells them that God actually had allowed them, or maybe even sent their trials, to give them confidence in their salvation. That they should have joy in that, because through those trials, they could gain confidence in their salvation, and they could gain confidence in the revelation of Jesus Christ. They could look forward to the coming of Christ and take joy despite their persecution. Even though they couldn't see Jesus now, Peter tells them, they still loved Him. There was a love they had for them, and so they could rejoice in the salvation of their souls, in knowing the revelation of Christ and in knowing their love for Him. Then in verses 10 through 12, Peter, he draws a specific argument to them, and he reminds them of how great their salvation is this side of the cross. He points them to four different reasons and views of salvation apart from their own internal view of salvation. He gives them a view of the Old Testament prophets. He gives them a view of the Holy Spirit. He gives them a view of New Testament apostles and the preachers who actually, or those that wrote part of the New Testament as those that were closely related to the apostles. And a view from angels themselves and how they looked into our salvation and yearned to see and learn more of our salvation. Then in verses 13 through 21, Peter turns to an argument really meant to remind them of how they should in fact live with this knowledge, with this deep theology that He has given them, that He's laid this foundation for them. What were they to do with it? How were they then to use that in the persecution that they had? Well, He tells them that it required intentional action. They were to prepare their minds. They were to be obedient children, by not giving in to their former passions, going into the way in which they lived in their former lives before their salvation. He tells them that obedience is shown by being holy or separate from the world, being other than the world, just as God is. That was obedient holiness, or that obedient holiness was to be made evident in their actions. It wasn't just something they were to say, it was to come out in their actions. Again, Peter was not telling, he was not telling them just to claim that they were holy, that they were other than, but he was telling them act holy in all their conduct. Then in verse 17, Peter continues this call of holy conduct. In verse 17, he says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Again, Peter in verse 17, he continues this call to holy conduct by calling their attention to how they should act out what they claim. They should live what they claim. He says, "If you call on Him as Father." Now, some translations translate that "if" as "since." So it would read, "since you call on Him as Father," or "and since you call on Him as Father." But I believe the ESV really gets Peter's intention here. It really captures what Peter is saying much better. Peter is saying, if you claim that God is your Father, or if you claim to be a Christian, then this is what you should think. This is how you should live. Now, Father was a term common to the Jews in the Old Testament when referring to God. It was well known to them, and it was, again, common, but it had become common to Christians as well. You know, we model our speech and our view of God after Jesus, right? That's what we are to do. Jesus' model prayer tells us to begin with Father, right? To call on God as our Father. Peter was well acquainted with both the Old Testament use of father in reference to God and the Jewish use of father and Jesus' example as well. And Peter has just reminded them that they were to be holy, in verse 16, holy as God was holy. Now he makes his argument even more intimate here by using the term father, by reminding them that if they claim that God is their father and they are to live as God is holy, as their father is holy, then there are some things that they need to think about as they call on God their father. Peter's point here continues beyond just how they should be holy because God or their father is holy. He tells them that if they truly are Christians and call God father, then they should remember who their father truly is. See, he is holy, right? But he is also righteous and an impartial judge. And that's what Peter draws their attention to. He is a judge who impartially judges according to each one of our deeds. He doesn't judge us according to someone else's deeds. He judges us according to our own deeds. This is a truth that was consistent all through the Old Testament. Israel was consistently told this. Israel, Judah, if you want to include the split kingdom, prophets continuously told them this truth. Jeremiah speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. Even going back to Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of God being impartial judge. But that's what the Jews struggled with when Jesus came, right? They struggled with this idea that God was going to judge them for their deeds. See, they thought that because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, that they were going to get a pass. That they were going to be automatically and always the people of God in their sins, no matter what they did. It didn't matter what they did because they could claim Abraham as their father. That's just not what God taught in the Old Testament. They should have known that. And John the Baptist, before Christ even came on the scene in his ministry, called them on this. In Matthew 3:9, he told them this. He says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." The point being here from John, they weren't going to escape their judgment from the wrath of God for their sins purely because they were physical descendants of Abraham. That wasn't going to get them by. They weren't going to get a pass. They were going to be held accountable for their deeds, for their own actions. And Peter reminds these readers of that truth here as well. See, we are all accountable to God for our own deeds. Even this side of the cross. We don't get a pass because our parents are Christians or were Christians. We don't get condemned, though, either because our parents were atheists. Further and more to the point here that Peter is making, just claiming to be a Christian would not be enough to give them a pass either. See, he's writing to these saints who claim to be children of God, who claimed God as their father, claimed to be Christians. And he's telling them, he's reminding them, they won't get a pass just because of their association here, just because of their outward statement that God was their father. They wouldn't get a pass to give in to their former passions or to now live for the world just because they claimed to be Christians and called God their father. So what were these saints to do with this truth? What is Peter telling them to do with this truth? Well, he tells them, he says, conduct themselves or conduct yourselves with fear throughout their time of exile. Now, first, this last statement here, this time of exile, this points us all the way back to verse 1, where Peter referred to these saints as the elect exiles. This keys us into Peter's point in making that statement in verse 1. See, they were exiles or pilgrims in the world as Christians, right? Now, they could have been exiles from Rome or from some other place that they'd been persecuted and fled to these areas as well, but Peter's primary point in calling them elect exiles here and here in verse 6 or 17 is not to remind them that they were exiled from an earthly place. Peter is reminding them that they are just exiles, they are pilgrims going through this world. And while they are pilgrims, they are to be obedient and they are to fear God the Father. Now, Peter wouldn't be telling them here in verse 17 that they were to conduct themselves in fear only while they lived in exile in one of these areas, but when they returned home, then they could go back and not live in fear any longer if they were able to get back home again. No, Peter is saying that while on earth, living as exiles, because this world is not a true home for Christians, then live in fear. In fear of what? Or in fear of whom, though? Is Peter telling them to live in fear of persecution and the world that they're experiencing at this point? Of course not, right? I mean, that's what he's written this letter for, is to give them confidence and not to live in fear of that persecution, not to live in fear of the world. He wouldn't tell them now to live in fear of the world here. No, the subject is obviously God the Father. That's what Peter is drawing their attention to. Peter is telling them to live in fear of God the Father. In a sense, they were to exchange their fear of the world and its persecution for fear of their Heavenly Father. Where did Peter get that idea? Did he just make that up? Was it just something he thought of himself, or that it's foreign to Scripture? No, he got it straight from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Speaking, obviously, of God the Father. Now, I've made mention of this already, but that is Old Testament teaching as well. That's not new to the New Testament. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is consistently taught in the Old Testament. The fear begins knowing that God is a righteous and impartial judge, which is exactly what Peter states here, and He will punish sin indiscriminately. That is the beginning of wisdom. When you realize that, when you know that, that is the beginning of wisdom, but it requires the fear of God. What does that mean to these readers, though? And what should that mean to us as professing Christians today? To have fear, to fear God our Father. Well, to begin with, as bad as persecution was for them, and as bad as it can get, and as hard as it can be to live through and to handle, no man can ever touch your soul. He will never be able to do anything to your eternal soul. Your soul is eternal and is of far greater consequence than your temporary body. So in the view of eternity, there is very little that man can do to you, right? I mean, I almost hate to use this example because of where this preacher has trailed off to, but there's a great example that a preacher gives where he has this really, really long rope, and at the very end of that rope is just this small piece of tape, like red tape, whatever color tape you want to put on that. And the rest of it's just that, the rope. And he says, everyone on this earth spends almost all their time living for this little period of time right here. This represents our lives. We build up, we worry about everything in this period of time. But the truth is, we exist the rest of that rope in eternity, right? We don't build up anything for eternity. Eternity is much greater than this period of time that we live in right here, right? So we shouldn't fear someone that can hurt us here when they can't touch us in this, right? Well, that's what Peter's telling them. That's one thing that he's bringing them their attention to. For a true Christian, though, this fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean that we are to live in abject terror of our Father, right? We're not to walk around just afraid that God is going to punish us or God is going to do something terrible to us if we happen to mess up. See, what's remarkable here is that God's tenderness and love as our Father is mingled perfectly with His judgment. And the fear that we are to have should mark us as Christians to the world. It should mark us because of how we live. See, the relationship we have with the Father is both tender and informative. Our fear of our Father informs us of how we are to live in this world and why we should live that way, right? This contrast of fear and tenderness does not take away from our confidence nor our happiness as we live in the day in day-to-day, we live day-to-day in this world. I usually don't like to give illustrations, but I feel like it's a good illustration to use here to kind of get us to wrap our minds around this fear of God and how it benefits us and how we should kind of think of it. Consider a driver. A driver, as he gets on the road, Now, just because a driver possesses a healthy fear of an accident or a healthy fear of getting a ticket if they were to break the law and do something on the road that they should not do, does not mean that that driver drives around in terror, right? No, that fear, that healthy fear, prevents the driver from doing anything foolish. And it also enables him to be confident while he's on the road. See, the driver who is able to maintain a steady and consistent understanding that the obeying of the rules of the road will prevent them from getting a ticket, and the consistent understanding that obeying the rules of the, or being cautious of the dangers of driving a car, will enable that driver to be confident they will not have an accident and they won't get a ticket as they get out on the road and they drive. For a Christian, the knowledge that God does not allow sin to go unpunished gives us a healthy fear of Him. And again, it marks our lives as different than the world who lives without any fear of God. We do not walk around in terror as children of God, but we live our lives in obedience to Jesus in the knowledge of God's judgment. The simple truth is that genuine faith always manifests itself in works. James is clear about that. Peter hammers that point home here in just this first chapter. And he will continue, but he's making that point over and over. I mean, even in verse 2, he calls their attention. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. He begins the letter with this idea, with this knowledge, this truth, that again, genuine faith always manifests itself by works. Look, this modern movement that you can be saved, you can call Jesus your Lord, but not your Savior, but not your Lord. You can live for the world, do what you want to do, and still be saved apart from any works or any good fruit for the Lord is complete heresy. Peter is clear about that here. I mean, it's not just Peter, it's all through Scripture, but Peter is continuously hammering this point home. And, you know, honestly, out of all letters that are written in the New Testament, you would think this would be one where Peter wouldn't be making this point. I mean, he's writing to people that are being persecuted heavily, that are in fear for their lives, they're in fear for what's going to happen, they're starting to doubt probably their salvation. They're starting to doubt whether they should even continue down this path as a Christian or whether they should give in and go back to the cares and pleasures of the world. You would think Peter reminding them that they are to fear the Lord and be obedient would probably be the last thing that he would point out to them. And he'd try to just bring their confidence in and their attention to other things, which he does do that too. But Peter is consistent in this letter to remind them, it doesn't matter what you're facing. It doesn't matter what you're going through, how heavy and how bad it may be, you remain obedient to Christ. You fear the Lord because that is a mark of a true Christian. That is the beginning of wisdom. And Peter doesn't leave them here, though, with just this idea of fear. He reinforces to them what a true child of God living in a healthy fear of God should realize about their future and about their salvation. See, they were to know that they had been ransomed from the futile ways that they had inherited from their forefathers. This is another way of saying that they had been saved from the pagan religious worthlessness of their ancestors. All of that worship that they'd been a part of as pagan idolaters was pointless. It was meaningless. Their whole lives up to this point, in that sense, had been pointless. It had been futile, as Peter states. Their former worship, their former gods, their former lives had all been lives of vanity. That's a hard truth, isn't it? And that's a truth we look at today. The fact that all a person does, all a person worships, all a person strives for is worthless apart from God is not something that this world wants to hear. And it is a hard truth even for us because we've got our own idols, right? We've got our own things we struggle with. But apart from God, it's all vanity. And Peter reminds these saints that they had been rescued from that. They'd been rescued from a life of futility, a life of vanity. And they were to know that. They were to hold to that. How were they rescued, though? Well, he tells them not with perishable things like silver or gold, but instead with the precious, blood of Christ. See, silver and gold are perhaps two of the most treasured and valuable items in the history of the world. Those are two things that have always been a predominant form of currency for humanity. They've always been necessary to some extent for food, clothing, necessary things that you have to have. Yet Peter reminds these saints that even silver and gold are perishable. They were not eternal. As valuable as they are now, they have no value in eternity for the saint or for anyone. But these saints, they had been ransomed from their former lives with something much greater and much more lasting than perishable silver and gold. Something that could never go away. When these readers read or heard the word ransomed here, then they would have immediately thought of a slave in the Roman Empire being bought out of slavery. That would have been the idea, the thought in which they would have immediately gone to. See, most of the time, slaves in the Roman Empire came from Rome, where Rome would conquer an area, then they would take some of those that they had conquered and they would put them into slavery. Most of the time, slaves in the Roman Empire, again, would come from that area that they conquered. They would take them, make them slaves, but they could also make them where they could be bought or ransomed from their slavery. Some form of gold or some sum of gold, some sum of silver, some sum of currency would get them out. For the slave who had been subjected to cruelty, humility, and even death, maybe as a gladiator, in some circumstances, for them to be bought out of slavery by the use of silver or gold would have been life-altering for them. It would have perhaps saved their very life. It would have meant the world to them that they would have had a great love and respect for the person or whoever had bought them or ransomed them from this slavery, right? They would have developed immediately such a great love and respect for whoever had gotten them out of that predicament. And Peter is telling them that as great as that would be for the slave in Rome to be ransomed from that certain cruelty, certain humility, certain death, to be ransomed from death, hell, and the grave, and an eternity of judgment by the precious blood of Christ was no comparison. It was much greater than any ransom of any slave here on earth. They would have life instead of death in their mortal flesh. But they would more so have life instead of death eternally. To be ransomed from the blood of Christ is to have eternal life. To be freed from eternal bondage of sin and eternal death. See, silver and gold can never buy eternal freedom, can never buy you out of the bondage of sin, can never buy you eternal life. Despite what Catholics may hold to, that is just not possible. It's not true. And there's just no comparison in the two, silver and gold, in the precious blood of Christ. And for the saint who knew this, which Peter is calling them to and reminding them of this, who knew that they'd been freed or delivered or ransomed from this certain death, there should have been a sense of love and respect for God that could not be extinguished. Just like the slave who developed this love and respect and reverence for the one that might buy them or ransom them out of their earthly slavery, how much more should we grow in our love and respect and our reverence for our Heavenly Father for ransoming us? So while there is a healthy fear for Christians in knowing that God judges sin, there is an equal and constant heart in a Christian bent on loving and obeying God because of the great and sure salvation purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Again, Peter is reminding them of this great truth here. And that's a constant reminder that we need as well. We need to remember often what we have been saved from and what it costs to be ransomed from such a great judgment. We can let the cares and the passions of the world around us take hold at times and draw us away from our obedience to our Heavenly Father. It's not worth it, though. God has ransomed us for something so much greater. This should give us confidence to live for Christ instead of living for the world. We're not doing it in vain. We're not making sacrifices temporarily in vain. What we have been ransomed from is eternal and not perishable, like things bought with silver and gold. Now don't miss here how Peter calls Christ's blood precious. We use that term quite a bit. We talk about God, Christ's blood is precious, and it is, and we should. But Peter has a point in this. His point is to point us back to the fear of the Father, right? If the Father allowed and even purposed the death of His Son and the precious blood of His Son to be spilled out and poured out so that our sins could be covered, we should surely take serious our sins, right? It should drive us even more to be obedient to our Father because of what it cost to cover our sins. Then Peter goes on to state that Christ's blood was like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Here, Peter continues to bring home his point of how great the death of Christ was and how it should give great confidence to these suffering saints. He draws here from the Old Testament, as he often has so far and will continue through this letter. He draws attention to the shadow of Christ in the law, in the sacrificial part of the law. The lamb without spot or blemish, as he states here. Peter goes all the way back to Exodus in this. He's drawing attention all the way back to Exodus, where the Israelites were freed from the bondage of Egypt. If you recall, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt. And that final plague, before Pharaoh finally released the Israelites, he killed all the firstborn. That was the final plague. But there was a way of salvation from that, right? God gave a way of escape. The Israelites were told to take into their home a lamb on the 10th of the month. They were to keep it in their home and watch it for until the 14th of that month. Then on at twilight on the 14th, they were to sacrifice that lamb. They were to put that lamb to death, and they were to take that blood and they were to put it up above their door. While the lamb was there in their home, they were to watch that lamb. They were to be sure that that lamb had no blemish, that there was going to be nothing that would come up that would render that lamb not a good sacrifice to the Lord, right? Well, now we know that according to Isaiah 53, Christ is referred to there as a suffering servant. But in that passage, he stated that that suffering servant was led like a lamb to the slaughter, right? We know a greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of the lamb or of bulls and goats, as Hebrews states, had to be offered because the blood of animals would never save. There had to be a greater sacrifice. All those sacrifices, including that original sacrifice in Exodus, was pointing to a greater sacrifice that had true power to ransom, had true power to save. When Christ came into Jerusalem the last week of His life, the Israelites, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they watched Him like a hawk. They were under their microscope, or He was under their microscope. They looked for anything that they could have called on or pointed to at Him that would have given them reason to condemn Him, that would have allowed them to legally get Him out of their way. But they couldn't find a single spot or blemish on Christ. It was only through an illegal and mockery of a trial that they even finally arrested Him and tried to pin charges on Him. And even all the charges they brought on Him in that trial failed. None of them stuck. None of them were true or right or accurate. They finally condemned Him because He claimed to be the Son of God. And by doing so, He claimed to be God Himself, right? That was their final condemnation. So incredibly, the only charge they could bring against Christ was one that was not truly an indictment. It wasn't a blemish. Because Jesus is in fact and truly the Son of God and God Himself. They just refused to see that. So Peter can confidently state here and bring the attention to Christ's perfect sacrifice. Christ was without spot or blemish. His blood was perfect. His death was perfect. His life was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect. It could not fail. It would not fail. All of the Old Testament sacrifices and shadows pointed to Him and His perfect sacrifice. And He had fulfilled them all. How can we not have confidence in our salvation knowing that? The Bible is just not any book, right? It's literally the history of humanity and of creation from beginning to end. That's what the Bible is. It gives us an account of history all the way from creation to the end. It also tells us the story of Jesus. He is the center of the Bible and the center of existence. Everything points to Him. And the pinnacle of that story, the pinnacle of Scripture, the pinnacle of what we know of Christ is in His redemptive work on the cross. The pinnacle of creation and the existence of humanity is at Jesus' redemptive work at the cross. His perfect life, His perfect sacrifice gives creation meaning. Without it, there is no meaning after the fall. And there is no greater story than that. And we should find no greater confidence or joy in anything else in this world. That should give us the ultimate confidence and joy as we travel as pilgrims or exiles through this world. Then in verse 20, Peter draws a connection here between how he opened the letter and in this ransoming work of Christ. Now remember back in verse 2, he stated that the elect were the elect by the foreknowledge of God. If you were here when I preached that intro sermon and preached those two verses, I pointed out that the word for foreknowledge there in verse 2 is the same word used here in verse 20 as foreknown. I told you, again, that there is a connection between those two points, between those two words and what Peter is saying here. They both point to an intimate relationship. They both point to a covenantal relationship. They point to a plan of God, so to speak, a plan that He had before the foundation of the world. We can have confidence in our salvation because Christ, the one who saved us by ransoming us with His blood, He did so by the plan of God forged in the relationship between He and the Son before the foundation of the world. Scripture talks about this. Acts 2, verse 23 states, "This man, Jesus, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing Him to a cross at the hands of Gentiles." It's clear in Peter's sermon there that God is the one who ordained that, right? It was His plan. Now, they were guilty of murder. There's no question. The Israelites, the Romans, both were guilty of murder of Christ. But it was God's plan. It was His predetermined plan and foreknowledge, same word, that it actually happened. Later on in Acts, in chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, we read, "For indeed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you," again speaking of the Father, "anointed to do as much as your power and your plan had decided beforehand would happen." Again, it was God's plan beforehand. It was His plan before creation. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul states this in chapter 1. He says, "He," again the Father, "is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on His own purpose and grace. He granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began, is now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." See, this is what Peter is drawing attention to. This foreordained plan of God to send Jesus to ransom us from the bondage of sin and eternal death. Peter is drawing attention to that. He's not only pointing to the plan itself, as he did in verse 2, but he is making the point that Jesus was a part of that plan in the beginning. He was there with the Father. Again, if you can, try to wrap your mind, and you won't be able to, but wrap your mind around the fact that the Creator of all the universe knew before He created it that the pinnacle of His creation, humanity, would rebel against Him. They would hate Him and become His enemies. And knowing that, God still determined with the Son, the Father determined with the Son before creation, that the Son would come to earth, would shed His glory, live a perfect life of humility and meekness, be mocked, be cursed, be beaten, and be murdered, all so that we, feeble, frail, and unworthy enemies, would be saved from eternal judgment and death. If you can't wrap your mind around that, that's okay, because that's unfathomable. So Peter draws their attention to this in the midst of their suffering. In view of that, there's really nothing on earth that should bring us down or cause us to fall back into what the world has to offer, because nothing compares to that. Now, did you catch the last part of the passage I read from 2 Timothy? Paul says there that this plan, this preordained plan and holy calling of the Father is now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What does Peter say at the end of verse 20? He says, in the last time, but was made manifest, speaking of Christ, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ and His redemptive work were made manifest in the last times. It's the same thing Paul was saying, right? It's exactly what Paul said. It's no wonder people claim that Paul wrote this letter. Or maybe they should just acknowledge the fact that the Holy Spirit wrote both of them, right? The end of verse 20 here goes on to say that Christ was made manifest for your sake, or our sake. Peter just lays one brick on top of another as he builds this foundation for confidence in our salvation through Christ, even through suffering or persecution. And this really brings us back even to the verses 10 through 12 of this chapter. Again, if you recall in those verses, Peter points out that the salvation that saints have this side of the cross is something that Old Testament saints knew of. They knew it would come, and they desired to see it, but they never fully realized it, right? Christ would never come in their lifetimes. They would never see the fulfillment of their prophecies. But now, this side of the cross, we have the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Even more, those prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies are testified to by the Holy Spirit and by the apostles and those closely related to them. It is something so great that even the angels strain to look into and understand better. Peter reinforces that here by telling them of the greatness of the blood and redemption of Christ and how He was made manifest for their sake. The last times here is just another way of referring to the time beginning of the life and ministry of Christ. And again, Peter is hammering home how they should there should be no reason to doubt their salvation. There should be no reason not to obey the Father and fall back into worldly pleasures or worldly concerns. The redemptive plan of God the Father was preordained through and with Jesus before creation, pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices, foretold by the Old Testament prophets, witnessed and proclaimed by the apostles and those closely related to them at their own peril. They had no reason to do this for their own benefit. And then it was made manifest for all this side of the cross. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's a pretty great view of our salvation, this side of the cross. Then, as if to put a bow in this whole declaration, Peter states in verse 21 that those who this wonderful and uncontroverted truth was made manifest to were believers in God through Jesus, and that God had raised Him, being Jesus, from the dead. So not only was Christ's perfect life and death planned, foretold, and witnessed to, but God put the ultimate stamp of approval, or He gave the ultimate sign that Jesus was truly His Son and was truly the eternal God, as He stated He was, by raising Him from the dead. Who else can claim resurrection by the Father? Who else can claim resurrection by their own power, which is what Jesus did during His life? Who else predicted their own death and resurrection, and it came true? Only Christ. Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus speaks of how the sign given to that generation would be the sign of Jonah in the belly of the well. That's speaking of His own resurrection in 3 days, how He would be in the earth for 3 days. Turn with me to Matthew 20 real quick. In Matthew 20, beginning of verse 17, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day.'" Again, no question. Jesus foretold his death, he foretold his condemnation, and he foretold his resurrection. He knew it was going to happen. He told him it was going to happen. You go on over to verses 27 to 28. He says, "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom. We just read that in 1 Peter, right? Christ predicted not only of his death and not only of his resurrection, but he predicted that it would be a ransom for many. He's stating exactly what Peter is telling the saints here, what he's reminding the saints of in Christ's death. Only God himself can make such a claim and then fulfill it. Only the true Son of God, foreknown before the foundation of the world, could be approved by the Father in his resurrection. Even more, confidence in the Father's plan, his promise of redemptive work in Christ's death and resurrection, it didn't end at his resurrection. That's not all there is. Peter goes on in this verse to state that Jesus was given glory by the Father after resurrection. Jesus prayed this in John 17, verses 4 through 5. He says, "I glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory I had with you before the world was created." When Christ ascended in Acts 1, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. His glory and his rightful place was restored. Peter's drawing attention to that. And that's exactly what Isaiah 52 and 53 speak to, right? This prophecy 700 years before Christ came speaks to this ultimate glory. Turn quickly with me there, and we'll just touch on that for just a moment. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, begins speaking of this suffering servant and of this prophecy of Christ, says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And then notice it says, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That is speaking of his ultimate glorification, his ultimate ascension and glorification from the Father. And then in chapter 53, we read this prophecy of his life. It says in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Father to crush him. He has put him to grief." Again, this is the plan of the Father. Christ's death was the plan of the Father. It was an accident. It was something that was a plan prior to the foundation of the world that he brought about. It says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt," again, a ransom for many, "he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." This is talking about his resurrection. There's only one way that someone would see his offspring after being put to death and would have his days prolonged, and that's through a resurrection. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." There in verse 12, it's speaking of, therefore he will divide a portion with the many. He will also have share the spoil with the strong, or divide the spoil with the strong. That's speaking of the glory of Christ. It's speaking of his ascension, but it's also speaking of his ultimate glory as he returns as the Messiah, as the King of earth, and he will distribute the spoils with his people, with his chosen people. This is exactly what Peter's speaking to, what he's drawing attention to. This is full acceptance by the Father of Christ's life and fulfillment of their plan before the foundation of the world. Again, Hebrews 1 testifies to this as well. In the first three verses, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And then in the last part of verse 3, it says, "After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, tell me if you don't notice how those three verses in Hebrew really fit perfectly into Peter's message. That's exactly what Peter's been saying this entire time. The author of Hebrews speaks of Old Testament prophets and of prophecy as how God spoke in former times, right? We just read one of those prophets and prophecies in Isaiah. Peter stated this very thing in verse 10. That's how the Old Testament prophets spoke. They prophesied of the coming Christ. Then the author of Hebrews then states, in these last days, God spoke to us by His Son. Peter has been saying that exact thing by saying that Christ was made manifest for our sake. The author of Hebrews goes on to say Jesus was appointed heir of all things and the whole world was created through Him. Just as Peter pointed out, Jesus was with God in the beginning and is God. Finally, the author of Hebrews states Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, or the Father, after making purification for sins. What was the purification for sins? It's His death, it was His burial, and it was His resurrection, right? The Bible fits like a glove, doesn't it? I mean, it just meshes everywhere you look. Back to our passage and to close, Peter draws attention to these wonderful truths to get to this point. That all those wonderful truths, which cannot be doubted and cannot perish and cannot be taken away, they all put substance and meaning in our faith and our hope in God. For believers struggling with persecution and wondering whether to give in or to lose hope, Peter gives them a resounding case to not lose hope and not lose faith. With all of these truths about their salvation made clear here by Peter, they could have confidence in their faith and hope in their salvation, because they were both bound up in the eternal plan and person of God. There is no greater confidence than that, is there? As well-meaning and trustworthy as any human being can be, we still all fail. We will all let each other down at some point, but not God. If He formed a plan before creation, He implemented sacrificial ceremony to shadow that plan, He gave inspiration by His own Spirit to prophesy of that plan, then He sent His Son according to that plan, who then went on to fulfill that plan in perfection. And He did so in plain sight so that many would witness it and testify to it. Then He sustains our faith and our hope in that plan and in His Son. Is there any reason for us ever to doubt or let the world bring us down? God's promises, and this is what Peter is really hammering home, God's promises can be trusted. We can trust God and what He's promised for us as His children. Turn with me one more time, and I'll end with this, to John 17. We've read a portion of this, but I thought it was just a good way to end. John 17, before Christ goes to the cross, He's already been in the upper room with His disciples. He spoke to them. He's warned them about what's to come. And then in chapter 17, He prays this high priestly prayer. We often speak of the Lord's Prayer, and when we speak of that, we really think of the model prayer that He gives us, but this is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is Christ's heart poured out for us to see. Take notice of what Christ prays. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name. which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be with us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's Peter's whole point through this passage. And then he ends drawing attention to the hope that we have and the faith that we have in Christ, that we will be part of this glory that Christ has received. We will be inheritance. As Christ is received and is one with the Father, so will we be. There is great confidence and great joy to be had in our salvation. There is no reason to let the world take us away from what we have in Christ. There's no reason for us to live for the world, to be drawn away from our obedience to, be obedience to the Father. We have so much more that's been promised to us through Christ and for what He's done for us. Everyone stand with me.